All right, this passage, Revelation 22, 12 through 15, is now winding down, and John is outside the vision itself. Now he's talking afterwards. And so the mention of rewards comes up today. And I looked yesterday at this thing about rewards at the FBI 10 most wanted list, because there's a reward. $100,000. You need a little money? $100,000 for information leading to the arrest and conviction of the top 10. It's the top nine now, because number seven was picked up in the first part of June in Mexico. So there were 10, now there's nine. I have to fill the other one in. So on that list, you have mostly people who have been on the run for a good while. Number one committed a crime in 2016 at the age of 18, and he's still on the run. And he's number one on the list. So the rewards on those have gone unclaimed. And the criminal has not paid for his crime. So for you get $100,000, though, if you happen to see one of these people and turn them in, which is another proof that psychics don't know diddly squat, or you know they would be cashed in all that money. If they could tell, you know, the future and where people are going to be and all that kind of thing they claim. But when we think about a reward, mostly we think about the positive side of that, that people get money. It's an incentive to the public to turn in criminals. Somebody knows these people and they wouldn't tell for nothing, but you give them $100,000, they might be willing to cough up a little bit of information. So that's mostly what we think of, that it's for us, for non-criminals, to get a reward. And if you really want the big reward, it's in terrorists. The number one terrorist, $25 million for that one. But strictly speaking, a reward has two parts. There's a positive and a negative to reward. The positive side is what I just described. You get money for helping the police to turn in, get a criminal arrested. And if you, on the other side of that, the negative part is that you owe the government or the law an arrest. You are in debt to the law. Your reward is to get arrested. Your reward is to pay for your crime. So in the case of Jesus bringing his reward, we're talking about both the positive and the negative part of that. And the negative side is called punishment. And the world does not want that. Look at Romans 3, verse 10. The world talks about right now, there's a big hubbub about justice. Give us justice. One thing the world does not want, we know this pretty easily, they don't want justice. The call for justice today is not anything about justice. It's about creating injustice to balance out what they consider injustice that's already taking place. So whatever it is, it's injustice. And it's to make a new world and destroy the one we're in. Here's what the Bible says about the nature of man. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. That's the basic nature. They have together become unprofitable or useless. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Unrest. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you think the world wants justice? Do you think they want to be recompensed by God for the things I've just read? Do you think they want to get those sins to appear before God with all of that? They don't want justice. This is divine recompense. One is by grace. The reward of the righteous is by grace. The other is by works. You get what you did. You get paid back for what you did. So the Lord is bringing that reward with him. The verse 12, the Lord is coming quickly, and he's bringing his reward with him. He's going to reward those who are under grace. He's going to reward those who are under works. And this is what he says after we're out of the vision now. John is getting the last word from the angel and from Jesus, that this is what's going to happen. Now, we've been told what heaven and hell are like. They're like, hell is like fire and burning and decay and worms eating our flesh away. It's symbolic, but hell is worse than that. We're only communicated what we can understand, things that we know. Heaven, a city, tree of life, water clear as crystal. The city is translucent. It is a glorious place. And we can understand that because we have cities. But heaven will be greater than that and better than that. And with all of that, heaven and hell, you would think that people would just flock to God. I don't want to go to hell, they'd say. I want to go to heaven. I want to eat the tree of life. I want to bear its fruit in its every month. I want to have bliss and joy and gladness and life. But they don't, do they? Because we've also been told in the verses leading up to where we are that people stay the way they are. The one who is wicked be wicked still. People stay the way they choose to be. You can't get them to move. They reveal who they are by how they live their lives in this world. One thing we've learned, I have, in this pandemic is who the cowards are. A lot of people, you didn't know they were cowards. You didn't know businesses were cowards. You didn't know Chick-fil-A had a coward running the thing. But now we do. And you also know who the brave people are. People who stand up and say, no, this is not what's true. This is not what's going to happen. That's not what I'm going to do. But people believe today that they can control their own repentance at a future time, that they will change. They'll be different. Before the end comes, they'll be different. They'll repent, they'll believe, they'll trust in Jesus, they'll go to heaven, but they don't have that power. And this is what Revelation tells us here. People usually die the way they live. Whenever you hear somebody, especially Hollywood people, but it's not just them, people say, yeah, I've had a rough life, I've done some bad things, but I have no regrets. They're not Christians. They can't be. Nobody who's a Christian can ever say they have no regrets. Repentance is a regret. You regret the sin that you've committed. That you have to have regret. And the Lord has repeatedly told us in the verses coming up to this and in this passage that he's coming quickly, soon, that the time is near. And this is from the Lord's perspective of time, not from ours. If someone says, I'm leaving the house soon, then they sit down in front of the TV, put their feet up, get some popcorn, pop it, and lay back and watch a movie. They're not leaving the house soon. They're saying they're leaving the house soon, but they're not. To picture someone who's leaving the house soon, they don't sit down. They're in motion. They're moving toward the door. They're getting ready to get in the car. They're inclined to get out. In eternity, the Lord is about to leave the house. That's what it means by quickly and soon, and the time is near. In the Lord's eternal abode, time is not an issue. 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. The Lord is in heaven. This is communicating to us. He's got his hand on the doorknob. He is on the verge of commencing the final things that we see in Revelation. So let's first of all look at the reward Jesus is bringing. And again, in the text, it says in verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So the reward Jesus is bringing is to every man according to what he has done. That is the reward that Jesus is bringing. And it says he is coming quickly with his reward. When you pay for something, say you pay with cash at the store, and you give them $20, and it costs $18.43. And then you wait for the change. And how soon do you want the change? Do you go sit in the car? Do you drive home? Do you go back and get it next week? No, it's then. When the Lord is coming quickly, again, it's like he's bringing the change, but he's giving the change back. It's now. It is right then. And Jesus is eager to deliver the reward he carries because he's coming quickly. There's a difference in a child between getting up for Christmas morning and getting up for school. If you get up for Christmas morning, we used to get up at like 2:30. To get up for school, it was 7 for us, and you wanted to lay there as long as you could and get up, you know, later if you could get away with it. Well, if you're eager for something, you want it then. You want to get up and go and have it. You can't wait for the night to end. So Jesus, in saying he's coming quickly, he wants to come quickly. He wants to deliver this reward. The demands of justice cry out for the Lord's reward to the wicked. You think we are more bothered by wickedness in the world than Jesus? Jesus is much more worked up, if we would say it that way, about evil than we are. He gets all of it. He sees all of it. The things that we look at and it just drives us crazy, wondering how people can be that way, Jesus sees all of that, every bit of it. And so he, above all else, wants to bring his reward and stop the wickedness that's in the world. But also it's true that he wants to reward his children. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 6. We often think of Jesus as, kind of slow because he's not fixed our problems yet. He gave a parable about the unrighteous judge, and the woman came and asked for justice, and the judge finally said, okay, you're going to wear me out if I don't give you justice. So he gave her justice. Verse 6, Luke 18. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. The Lord wants to bring justice. The Lord is eager to bring this sinful world to a place of righteousness. This is what is called zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He's not slack or uncaring. He's zealous and eager to bring this about. And he's not a messenger only of the reward. He's bringing it as the judge. It's his reward. He is the one who determines it. Modern justice sometimes is not just. Modern justice often delays due punishment or reward for decades. Criminals game the system and extend their lives hoping that for release. And a lot of times, someone who does a terrible crime, later on, people don't feel the same way about it. They're ready to let him out. Those two brothers that bombed the Boston Marathon several years ago, one died in the police chase, the older brother. The younger brother, there were teenage girls writing to him hoping to get a date with him, because they thought he was looking good. He was a murderer. The world has a pretty loose attitude about sin. They don't care. And many pull for the criminals. The Lord is not like that. The Lord brings his reward with him, which is to give his children what he wants to give them, and to give his those who oppose him what they deserve. Nothing can be gotten away with. A lot of people, I doubt anybody goes to jail these days for everything they did. It's one thing or a couple of things and a bunch of things they don't know about, but they're convicted on a few things that they do know about. But nothing can be hidden. Jesus brings his reward. He didn't have to research it. It's his reward. There's nothing that will change about it. It's not something like in our society that was wrong 50 years ago and is okay today. Jesus has only himself, the judge, to determine what is to be done for the wicked and for the righteous. Now, the Supreme Court, very disappointing, the Supreme Court, they will change law. They will say, well, 50 years ago, it's almost 50 years, the abortion thing. Well, it's okay to kill a baby in the womb. Before that, they would have said different. The Supreme Court believes that they can change morality. They made some moral decisions lately. They don't usually follow the law. They follow their own opinions. But things change. So, you know, today you're a criminal. In 10 years, you may be not a criminal. You may be the opposite of a criminal. You may be a good person and the other people are criminals. But it doesn't happen that way with the Lord. The Lord brings his reward. It doesn't change. His morality doesn't change. His attitude towards sin does not change. And there's no place that will ever make God change his mind about sin. You can't work it off. People make up stuff, purgatory, completely made up. Completely made up. And people are hoping and getting in there and getting out someday, getting their sins purged. There's just no end to the sentence. People get locked up today, even if it's 50 years, they'll get out. Somebody get a sentence of four life terms to be served consecutively, not concurrently. They can still get out with four life terms. So you see, it's very relative. When the Lord comes to judge with his reward, to the righteous, it never ends. To the wicked, it never ends. And the reward is based, as you see in the text, verse 12, on what every man has done. Every thought, every deed, all the things that men have done, this is what God brings with him. Our Lord Jesus brings his reward to give, to render to every man according to what he has done. That's justice. It's not justice if, you know, I go across the street over here and tear up the yard, drive the car around in the yard of the neighbor. And then the neighbor, in order to equal it out, comes over and drives their car in our yard and messes it up. That's two acts of sin. You can't equal that out with two acts of sin. So the Lord in each case would render to each person according to what he has done. That is justice, and that is what God requires, a life to be lived for him. Guilt does not begin when we sin. Guilt is something we bring into this world. We are sinners at birth. We enter the world as sinners. Good works do not usher in righteousness. We are able to do good works by the work of God in us. Our good works spring from being made righteous, our heart being changed. So when the Bible gives a list of evil deeds, it's not saying the people were okay and then they sinned and then they became wicked. It's showing the fruit of a wicked heart. And there are two areas, and one is left off usually, about the sin of a wicked heart. One is people do wrong things. They steal, they commit adultery, they murder, all that. Those are sins of what we call commission. They commit sin. The other is sins of omission, which are just as sinful. Now, I've got a link on the website, on the front page there below the Zoom links, about the gospel being required for our obedience. We are required to obey the gospel. And a lot of people view the gospel as an invitation that we can take it or leave it. And that if we just don't take it, it's our choice. But we didn't take it. But we weren't a Christian, but then we weren't an evil person either. The Bible portrays the gospel as something that has to be obeyed. God made us to glorify him, not to sit around and just don't do anything real bad. Both are sinful. A weed eater, you want to hurt yourself, put some shorts on, get your weed eater, go out and weed eat a little bit and let the pebbles and all that stuff knock up against your legs, and, you know, that hurts. Well, that's bad on the weed eater, but you don't get a weed eater to sit in the garage and don't ever use. If you get a weed eater, you expect it to do something. You don't tell people, I got a weed eater and it's never hurt me because I've never used it. If you're going to use it, a weed eater has two functions. It's supposed to do something, and it's supposed to not sit in the garage and, you know, do nothing. So when the Bible speaks of sin, it's speaking of both aspects of that. Good works shows the work of God. A wicked heart shows evil deeds. A good heart, we're not perfect now, but a good heart produces good fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. And the good deeds show that we've been changed. A person who is saved becomes a new person. They don't do the same things that they did before. And when the wicked stand before God, they stand on their own works. The righteous stand on the works of Christ. Makes all the difference in the world. If you, I guess they still get notes in school. It was a big thing to have a note from home when we were in school. Scott has to be, please let Scott out of school at 10 o'clock. He has to go to a doctor's appointment or whatever. Funny thing about those notes. If I wrote it, it was not honored. Please allow Scott to get out of school at 9 o'clock. He needs to go play golf. Never worked. I never tried it. I knew it wouldn't work. But if my mom wrote it, it was money. And so when the wicked stand before God, they've written their own note. And God does not honor it. When the righteous stand before God, Christ has written our note. He said, this person is not guilty because I paid for his sin and gave him my righteousness. And God accepts that. That's the transaction of the gospel. The transaction of faith removes our sins and places them upon Christ. It takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us. So when God sees us, he sees Christ, his beloved son, his righteousness, not our sin. When he sees the wicked, he sees their sin because Jesus is not their Savior. And so when the Lord rewards believers on the basis of their holy works, they're really mimicking in some part their Savior. Earlier in Revelation, it said the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne. Any reward that a believer gets, we cast that before the Lord. We would never have any reward. We would never have any good works. We would never have any good deed that we could do without the Lord. We recognize that and we say, it's to your glory and not ours. Now, there are degrees of eternal judgment. It's hard to understand. Some are beaten with many stripes. Some are beaten with few stripes. They still both go to hell, but there's a difference. Luke 12, 47 through 48 says, and there are differences in rewards in righteousness that are mentioned according to our faithfulness. But overall, your reward is whether you're in the city or outside the city. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. That's the reward for the righteous. Verse 15, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's the punishment. That's for the wicked. So in one case, there's the reward of grace. In the other case, there's the reward for sin. And it just is summed up there by, if you're in the city, that's your reward. If you're outside the city, that's your punishment. It says dogs there. Dogs in the scripture are not used for Fido and Rover types of dogs, or Gigi. Dogs in scripture, these were ravenous, mangy, mean, muddy things. They were viewed in with contempt. They weren't tame. They weren't the precious pets we love and enjoy. They were pictures of offensive, putrid people to God. People who were bad leaders were called dogs. People who were grossly immoral were called dogs. And those are shut out. Who wants that kind of person in their house? We're not talking about a puppy here, but a very mean animal. So that's the reward. And secondly and lastly, the sovereignty of the Lord is expressed. Verse 13. Now, all of this is wrapped up in this. Verse 13 wraps all this other stuff up. Verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus speaking of his eternal sovereignty and his eternal nature. Those three phrases, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last. Each of those phrases places him as the author and finisher of this plan that's on earth now, the human plan, the making of humans, making of this world, and bringing about redemption and bringing about punishment, reward and punishment. And this means that the Lord started it and the Lord will finish it. There's a purpose in creation. It's not as depicted by evolution, a bunch of chance things that happen and no purpose and no meaning. That's totally wrong. There's a purpose to creation and there's an end to creation. Part of the purpose of creation is to bring it to an end. There's a start and there's a finish. This is not saying that Jesus has a start and a finish. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's speaking of Jesus. Same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. This is about Jesus. Jesus has always been in existence. This is not speaking of Jesus starting. The name of God is simply I Am. When the burning bush, God told Moses what his name was, he said, I Am. As hard as it is for us to grasp, our mortal minds and limited understanding, God just is. God simply is. He has no beginning, no end. He just is. Time is something God creates. Time is measured by the sun, the moon, the stars, the rotation of planets. But eternity has no time. God lives outside of time. God simply is. There's no cause and effect with God appearing. False gods have that. A false god is created by someone. A false god has a start. You can trace where it cropped up. The true God is timeless. So Jesus is showing here that he is outside of this system that he's made and that he will bring it to an end. He's on both sides of it. He encapsulates it. If you have a little capsule that you might take a pill in a capsule, it's the medicine's inside there. The capsule is over it all. It's inside. So Jesus is first to last, is on both sides of that medicine. And he brings it to an end just as he brought it to a beginning. That's what he's done in the world. So when we look at the world, we don't see that necessarily. Revelation is showing the end of what Genesis showed as the beginning. There are things we think will never end. We think that people will never stop being foolish, but they will. I mean, the world will end. We think that things will never be set right sometime. We look at all the madness in the world, but it will be because Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is ruling every aspect of human existence. He is the I Am. He said that himself. Before Abraham was, I am. This human existence will last for as long as Christ ordains it to run. It'll go until it's finished. And it will end at the exact time he chooses it to end. It won't go too far. It won't go too short. It won't suddenly happen that he wasn't aware of. He won't be late in bringing it about. It will go just as long as our Lord has designed for it to go. He is the one all people will answer to in judgment. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the guarantee then that all of his children will get their reward and reach heaven. Even the people who today are under intense suffering, such as the seven churches have. Even in a world that hates God, hates the law, hates Jesus, the fact that he's the beginning and the end means that every bit of that will be fixed. Every bit of that will be taken care of. And every one of his children will get through it. All we have to do is, overcome. That shows that we're Christians. We hold on to Jesus. We get taken right through, because he's the beginning, and then he never changes. He is always the same. And that is comfort to the church, because we don't want him to change. He says in verse 8 of Revelation 1, he was on this right from the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Never gets weaker. Some of us, I'm not naming any names, some of us get weaker over time, but not our Lord. He is the beginning, the end. He is the Almighty God, and he will always be who he is. Now, John was afraid in the beginning, chapter 1, if you're still there. John was, verse 17 says, Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Why? I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Nobody can change that. Why don't you have to fear, John? You're on an island. You've been exiled. You've been punished. You've been spoken ill of. You're not allowed to do the things you would do on your own. Why aren't you to be afraid? Why aren't you to be afraid of Jesus there? Because I am the first and the last. He will accomplish his plan, bring it to an end, and nobody will stop it. This is good news. To the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 8, this was also used to comfort them. It says this, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He says the devil's going to cast some of you into prison, that you'll be tested. But what is it? What is the very beginning thing here? Do not fear. Why? The first and the last says this. He encapsulates all of it. He brings all of that to an appropriate end. You can kick and scream. It won't matter. The world can be hostile. It doesn't matter. To Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 18, I think. Oh, wait, sorry. Really? Let me look at my outline. Hold on. Revelation 3:14. Sorry. I couldn't see through that one screen. Says this. And then remember, Laodicea was the lukewarm church, you know. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Says this. Now, the beginning of the creation of God, Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand what that means. It means he began creation. That's what it says. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and the Omega, of course, is our A to Z, the Greek alphabet, first and last letter. But he starts them off by saying, listen, what Laodicea had gotten was worldliness. They had become very worldly. They were lukewarm. They were worldly. They were in the world. And so Jesus introduces himself to them as the beginning of the creation of God, the one they should be focusing upon because he's the start of it. He's the Lord God. Now, people say sometimes, I don't want to think of it that way. I don't want to think of Jesus that way. Well, I mean, I guess we could say, who exactly do you think you are? Jesus is never called just the end in Revelation. He's the beginning and the end. He's the start and the finish. He doesn't jump in at the end of the season. A new coach sometimes comes in and fixes things that were messed up by the coach at the beginning of the year. Jesus is in for the whole time. He's not the final cog in the machine that was added to other people's contribution. He's not merely salvaging something and making the best out of it. He is the start of it, and he's the finish of it. Here on earth, people start things, they don't finish. They die. And when they die, things go back to the way they were before. We see it in Judges, but here as well. All his plans die with him. This man who has vision and is leading people, he dies and all his plans die with him. And all who hoped in his vision, they are left adrift hopelessly, and they don't know what to do. They start looking for somebody else to come in and fix it. But to be the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, you never have that situation. Once we hope in Jesus, we hope in Jesus. Once Jesus starts something, he finishes it. We have nothing else to be concerned about. The world can shake and rattle and roll. Can't shake that away. If we don't understand that, we'll worry ourselves to death in today's world. We will, I mean, literally, we will worry ourselves to death. You will not know where to turn. You will not know what to do, because the world will upset you to such a degree and make you so hopeless and discouraged. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I can guarantee us all that if we don't do that, we will grow weary and lose heart because of the craziness that's going on. We thought people, really, didn't we? We thought people were crazy 5 years ago. Compared to today, they're smart back then. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. One final thought. What do you get when you are married? Those who are married, what do you get? Well, Cindy, of course, got superhuman strength from me. A computer mind, handsome and shaggy-haired individual. And I was more of that then, shaggy-haired. Of course, I got a cook, someone who knows how to match clothes, and who attacks dirt viciously. No, that's not really what we got. We got a person. She got me, I got her. That's our reward for marriage. Our reward for being a Christian is Christ. The things he gives are in addition. They're emanations. Those are things that flow from that relationship. Look at Romans 8, verse 36. When we get the reward of God in Christ, and notice it says he is the first and the last. He has his reward. Paul said for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Romans 8, 36, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Well, remember, he's the first and the last. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted for sheep as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every wacky, zany thing happening in the world today is included in all that that will not separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because he is the Lord God. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. If you set your mind on that this week, even CNN can't bring you down. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is merely that you are this, that you tell us. It is not something we have made up. If we made it up, we couldn't even make it as good as it really is. That you are all of this. You, Lord, are the reward of the righteous, that you make righteous. Lord, you are the reward of heaven, because to be in heaven without you, no matter how pretty it was, would not be heaven. It would be only as you are there. So, Lord, you are our reward. Just as the Levites had no land, no apportioned space in Canaan given to the tribe, but the Lord was their inheritance. So it is, Lord, with us. You are our reward. And Lord, if we know that and actually focus upon that, I know, Lord, it'll help us in these times, because this was revelation. This is why it was given to that time, so that we might have confidence who live in troubled times, which we do. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.